Last night I was dealing with the liberal Catholic Reform movement, in whose most outstanding leader was Erasmus of Rotterdam. The hope was that the church might be reformed and that society might be purified by a return to classical and Christian antiquity. That all this could be achieved peacefully without any disruption of Christendom. Erasmus himself wasn't sure that it could be done in that way. And then came Luther, a paradoxical. And the outcome of his career is paradoxical, for he did shatter the external framework of Christendom and yet renewed its spiritual life. One historian has said that Martin Luther saved the papacy. For had it not been for his revival of religious concern, the papacy would speedily have deteriorated into a secularized Italian city-state. After Luther, the popes themselves could be regarded as genuinely spiritual. The Protestant Reformation stems obviously from Luther. There is debate, however, as to what actuated him in his religious career. I would insist that, like the Apostle Paul, he explored to the uttermost contemporary religion and found it unsatisfactory. As Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so Luther might be regarded as a monk of the monks. But some contemporary writers do not judge it so. The psychiatrists have been dealing with him lately, and I shall speak of this for a moment because there are certain works in this area which enjoy a measure of popularity. There is the work of Erik Erikson entitled Young Luther, and he interprets Luther not in terms of rebellion so much against contemporary religion as a rebellion against his parents, which then is transferred to the church. As a matter of fact, this interpretation is not new. It goes back to a Jesuit scholar, Grisar by name, early in the century. The Roman Catholics have long since dropped that kind of polemic, and it has been picked up by the psychiatrists, not so much with a polemical interest, because they're not concerned for Protestantism or Catholicism, but because they are intrigued by the character of the man. The whole picture which they draw is based on only three sayings attributed to the aged Luther. They come from his table talk. If they are correctly reported, at any rate, they were spoken 30 years after the event. We cannot be sure that they are correctly reported, because we have the recordings of his table talk by five or six students. Frequently, we have their versions of the same saying, and they do not agree with each other. Luther himself never saw the table talk, and therefore, to reconstruct his entire youth on the basis of three sayings and recorded by others and never seen by him is rather precarious. In any case, I think it is difficult to psychoanalyze the dead. We don't know enough. In the case of Luther, we know something that he did for 20 days out of the month for some 30 years, but not the kind of thing which is of any use in this regard. We know that he worked on Psalm so-and-so today, or he lectured on this, or lectured on that. Such information is not particularly helpful. Now, the three sayings are these. My father was severe with me, so that I felt ugly against him until he was at pains to win me back. This is supposed to indicate hostility to his father. But you notice it goes on, until he was at pains to win me back. Luther, as a matter of fact, was very devoted to his father. He postponed his first mass in order that his father might be present. He dedicated to his father his tract against monastic vows. He invited his father to his wedding. And when his father died, he was so shaken that he could scarcely do a thing for several days. And the other saying is, my mother once whipped me for stealing a nut until the blood came, and such severity drove me into the monastery. Now, did Luther say that other half of it? Or did one of the students put it on 30 years later? They didn't take liberty with his sayings. In any case, we see no signs of hostility towards his mother, and she too attended his wedding. The third saying is, I was whipped in school 15 times in a day. Well now, the boys were required to speak Latin on the playing field. A student was appointed to spy on them, a student each week, and if he didn't do it, then he was castigated. Their demerits were accumulated, so that there might be 15 strokes in a given day. So we find no hostility on Lucas' part toward his teachers. He speaks of them later with very great reverence. Erickson carries his thesis a little farther when he says that because Luther was required to speak Latin on the playfield, therefore he was so voluble in German later in life. But as a matter of fact, he was just as voluble in Latin. About half that he wrote is in Latin. And it is eloquent, passionate, oratorical, quite as much as anything that he wrote in German. The attempt to explain him in terms of rebellion against the parental pattern is scarcely substantiated by the evidence. Then there is another reproach to Luther, which appears in the play by Osborne. I think one might call this the gastronomic approach. Luther all the way through is always holding his stomach, and the implication is that his religion was connected with his constipation. Now, as a matter of fact, he did suffer from acute constipation for a year. It was during the period when he was in concealment at the Wartburg and had inadequate food. I confess that I made a grievous blunder, and I insist it was unconscious, when I had delivered an address on Luther. I was then asked whether he had any diseases, and I said, well, yes, he suffered from acute constipation following the diet of worms. Well, it was so. It was the year following when he was in captivity at the Wartburg. But the disease from which he did suffer throughout his life was the stone, rather than anything gastronomic. The Luther play has certain merits. The best part of it is Tetzel haranguing the crowd and selling indulgences. But the weakest character in the play is God. You don't feel he's around. You do think that the emperor is up in the gallery because they're always looking up in his direction, but God is not even in the wings. And Luther himself is a sputtering, angry man, but his religious intensity does not emerge. And Luther was a man of terrific religious intensity who explored all of the resources of medieval religion. As a lad, he was terrified by the thought of death. In this regard, he was not so unusual. After the Black Death in 1348, as I mentioned last time, the most popular books were those which dealt with the art of dying. A very familiar theme in the woodcuts is the Totentanz, the dance of the dead. Then there were great woodcuts, poster size, which pictured Christ sitting upon a rainbow, a sword protruding from one ear, a lily from the other, signifying the saved and the damned. And down below, the dead were coming up for the judgment, and the saved souls were being taken by the angels to heaven, and the damned souls being pulled by their hair or otherwise down to hell. There is one of these woodcuts in which an angel, or perhaps Saint Peter, has his arm around a soul, and the soul's foot is extending out behind. A devil has lassoed it and is pulling him backwards, and the devil is bracing himself against the rump of the angel, and the soul is in a state of existential tension. Now, this was Luther's situation. He was consumed with terror of Christ the judge. He knew that certain steps could be taken. He could appeal to the intercessor, the Virgin Mary, and to the saints. He chose 14, two for each day of the week. One could do something also oneself. Works of mercy. But nothing so efficacious as to take the cowl and to become a monk. In fact, the cowl itself is a garment. If worn in life and even in death, would ensure a greater possibility of being received into heavenly mansions. Many men in that age who had not been Franciscans were buried in the cowl of a Franciscan. Erasmus made fun of it all. He said, will the cowl protect the face and the hands and the feet that are exposed? Oh yes, it has a certain aura of extension. And will it have any effect upon the lice that inhabit the garment? No, no. Oh, blessed creatures to inhabit so holy a garment. Luther did not laugh at it. He took it with desperate earnestness. Monasticism was the surest way to heaven. It was a second baptism, wiping away all previous sins. But he had no intention of becoming a monk. His father was a miner who had prospered and had sufficient wealth to send his son to the university, that he might be trained in the law, that he might perhaps become a civil servant, a town secretary, and support his parents in their old age. Luther was going to the University of Erfurt. He had paid a visit to his parents and was returning when he was overtaken by a thunderstorm and knocked from his horse. He cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk!" He had made a vow. He made haste to become a monk, for he well knew that his father would not be happy over this step. Within 3 weeks, he had entered the Augustinian order. As a matter of fact, his father was highly displeased and for some time was resentful, until an older brother died of the plague, and the father looked upon this as a divine judgment upon him because of his unwillingness to give up a son to the church. During the first year in the monastery, Luther enjoyed a period of spiritual quietude. He said at times he was wrapped up as if in choirs of angels. But after the first year, disquiet returned. He said himself, during the first year, the devil is relatively quiet. A particular circumstance seems to have precipitated his renewed religious concerns, and it was the saying of his first Mass. As a priest, as a monk, he need not have said Mass, but he was chosen by his brothers to be not only a monk, but also a priest, and the time came for his first Mass. He postponed the date, as I indicated, in order that his father might be able to attend. And the father, smothering his dissatisfaction, resolved to do the handsome thing, came riding in with some companions and brought a handsome gift for the monastery. The first Mass was always an ordeal. How terrific for the young priest to say the words which would make Christ bodily present upon the altar. But the manuals explained all of the tremors by which he might be assailed, and another priest stood at his side to take over if he were overcome by emotion. Luther appears to have approached the day without any special trepidation. He began with the singing of the song, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." And all went well until Luther came to the words, "To thee, the living, the true, the eternal God, vero, vivo, aeterno, Deo." To whom am I speaking? To God. He sits upon the circle of the earth. Before him the nations trembled. Who am I, a pygmy, dust and ashes, that I should come before him and say, I want this, I want that? If in the presence of an earthly king one should tremble, how much more in the presence of the King of Kings? And only by a terrific effort was Luther able to hold himself at the altar until he had finished the Mass. And then, utterly limp, he went out to the banquet in honor of the event and sat down by his father. And after thus trembling in the presence of the Heavenly Father, he turned for comfort to the earthly father and said, Father, are you still unhappy that I became a monk? The life is so quiet and godly. And his father, who had done his best to play up, blazed and said, you wise fool, don't you know that the scripture says you should honor your father and your mother, and you've left your mother and me to take care of ourselves in our old age? Oh, but father, I could do more for you in the monastery by my prayers than I could had I been in the world. And besides, I was called by a sign from heaven. God grant it wasn't of the devil. Now therein lay the weakness of medieval religion. This was an age of faith. Heaven lay about men, but there were the benign and the malevolent among the heavenly beings, God and the angels, and all the demons in the hosts of hell. And how could one tell which was which? For the devil might disguise himself as the very angel of light. The story was that once indeed the devil took the guise of Christ resplendent and thus appeared before Saint Martin. And Saint Martin scrutinized him and said, where are the nail prints? And the apparition vanished. Where are the nail prints? Was this of God? Was it of the devil? But Luther, after all, was a monk, and he was resolved to make the most of monasticism. He had discovered that there were strenuous monks and easygoing monks. He was resolved to join those who take the kingdom of heaven by storm, to exploit all of the resources of monastic asceticism. He went without food until his cheekbones protruded. They do in the first woodcuts that we have of him. He went without bedclothes until he nearly froze. But he was always saying to himself, are you poor enough? Are you cold enough? Are you hungry enough? Can you ever do enough? And are your motives pure? He was convinced that no effort on his part would ever be adequate to gain the favor of God. But the church directs itself not so much to saints as to sinners. And the whole sacrament of penance is particularly devised to meet their need. It consists of three parts: contrition, genuine sorrow for sin. Luther could never be sure that his sorrow was genuine. It consists at the end of satisfaction. He'd already come to the conclusion that one could never make adequate satisfaction. But in between lies confession. And he was resolved to exploit that to the utmost. He began confessing for 6 hours on end. And then he would go out and remember something he had forgotten and would go back again. Until his confessor became impatient, he said, look here, young man. If you're going to come in and confess as much as all that, why don't you go out and do something worth confessing? Kill your father and your mother instead of trotting in here with all of these little golly sins. Pooping sinner. But Luther's question was not whether they were big sins or little sins, but whether he had remembered them all. And he found that the memory is very protective of the ego. He made also another discovery, that there are sins which are not so much as recognized. Adam, after he had disobeyed God, went blithely for a walk in the garden and felt no compunction until he heard the voice, "Adam, where art thou?" Jonah, asleep in the hold of the ship. David, not troubled until the prophet said to him, "Thou art the man." One can understand why Luther, when he translated the psalm, "Save thou me from secret sins," translated it from unrecognized sins. Unbekannten Sünden. One cannot come clean by confession. One does not remember everything. Some sins one does not even recognize. And in any case, there's no use trying to come into the clear with God by dealing with particular sins. It's like trying to cure smallpox by picking off the scabs. But the whole disease has to be cured. The whole nature of man has to be transformed. But now another doubt began to assail Luther. So far he had been assuming that God is good and he, Luther, is bad. But now the thought swept over him, is God good? He was troubled by the doctrine of predestination, that God had chosen some for eternal bliss and some for eternal woe before ever they were born. By this thought, more than once I was cast down to the very abyss of desperation. Can God be good if he treats men in this fashion? Luther went to his confessor and said, "Now look here, young man, you're making it too hard. All you have to do is to love God." "Love him, I hate him. Odium Dei, the hate of God." And that was blasphemy. His confessor said, "Ich verstehe es nicht. I don't understand it." He doesn't understand it. Staupitz, my confessor, an experienced confessor. Am I the only one in all the history of the world who has been plagued like this? His confessor saw that this couldn't go on. He decided that he needed to be drawn out of himself. That if he could be given some tasks of responsibility with respect to others, he might perchance seek for them some grace of which a little drop might fall upon him. His confessor called him in and said, "Now, you're going to take your doctor's degree. You are going to become a professor and a pastor." "Oh, no," said Luther, "so much work would kill me." "Well, that's quite all right. God has plenty of work for clever men in heaven." One marvels at the audacity of Staupitz to take a man who today would be judged on the verge of entering a mental institution and to propose as a cure that he should be a professor and a pastor. Staupitz felt that the core of the man was sound, and could he be drawn out of himself, he would find himself. Luther then proceeded to go through the necessary studies, and having done so, he was given the chair of Bible in the University of Wittenberg, which hitherto had been occupied by Staupitz himself. The University of Wittenberg, by the way, was of recent foundation. Saxony had been divided into two parts. The southern part had the University of Leipzig, and the northern part had the dignity that its leader was an elector of the Holy Roman Empire. This was Frederick the Wise. But he didn't have the university. He decided, therefore, to found a new one, so he'd have a university as well as being the elector, and he founded one at Wittenberg. He was very proud of it. And Luther now at this university was given the chair of instruction in Bible. He set himself systematically to lecture on the Psalms, taking them in number all the way through. He interpreted them as anticipating the coming of Christ. And he certainly could not miss the reference to Christ when he came to the 22nd Psalm, which Christ quoted upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther reflected, Christ forsaken. That is precisely how I have felt. And I thought I was the only one in the whole history of the world. And now I find that Christ himself felt forsaken. How could it be? I know why I feel that way. I am weak. He was not weak. I am sinful. He was not sinful. How then could it be? It could only be that he who was without sin for our sins became sin, taking upon himself the iniquity of us all, and so identifying himself with sinful humanity, that he felt along with us that he was alienated from God, forsaken, and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a Christ this is. The judge upon the rainbow has become the derelict upon the cross. And what a new picture of God. It even appears as if the right hand of his mercy and the left hand of his wrath have come together and found a reconciliation in the cross. And what now is required of me? Not that I do anything. I have no merit that I can bring. I can earn nothing. All that is asked of me is this, that I should believe and trust and accept. This it is to be justified by faith. And I felt as if I had gone through the gate of paradise. This great feeling of liberation from striving to achieve merits and present them to God need not necessarily have made Luther the reformer of Christendom. He never expected to be. The only reform that he envisaged at first was a change in theological education, reducing the study of the scholastics and substituting the study of the Bible. That was all. And he might never have become a reformer had he not been made also a pastor as well as a professor. Now it so happened that members of his congregation were buying indulgences, not directly in his own community, but just over the border, and they were coming in with them. Now, indulgences went back to the time of the Crusades. Persons who were not able to go to the Holy Land, but able to contribute, were in return given the remission of certain penalties imposed upon them on earth by the Church. If a man had been required to go on a pilgrimage to Compostela, that would be remitted in return for his contribution. In time, the scope of the expenditure of the income which came from the contributions was extended so that it applied not only to crusades, but to the building of hospitals, of monasteries, of churches, of bridges. All of the great Gothic cathedrals were built from the proceeds of indulgences. This proved to be a very popular way of raising money, particularly because it was voluntary. There was great resentment against tithes, because they were exacted. A cow might be taken away from a peasant, but nobody who gave a contribution for an indulgence could complain he didn't have to do it. So the Church made a great use of this voluntary device for financing its enterprises. Then the claims which were made on behalf of indulgences were extended. They would remit not only penalties on earth, but also penalties in purgatory. And nobody knew exactly how long he would have to stay in purgatory, but he could be told quite definitely that an indulgence would cut down his sentence by 1,000 years or even 1,000,000 years. Mm. The theory which lay back of it all was this, that the saints were better than they needed to be in order to be saved. They finished their lives with some unnecessary credits. These superfluous credits were stored up in a celestial banking house to which the Pope had the key, and from these he could make a transfer to those whose accounts were in arrears. In return, they made the contribution. This treasury was called the Thesaurus Meritorum Sanctorum, the treasury of the merits of the saints. They would remit penalties then on earth and in purgatory. Some popes even went further and said that they would remit sins. An intercession would apply ad remissionem omnium peccatorum, for the remission of all sins. Such was the state of the theory in Luther's day. Now arose a particularly scandalous example of the indulgence traffic. Albert of Brandenburg of the House of Hohenzollern was not old enough to be a bishop anywhere, but he was already a bishop at Halberstadt and Magdeburg when the Archbishopric of Mainz became vacant. The Archbishop was the primate of Germany. The office was so important that if Albert of the House of Hohenzollern could obtain it, he would have a certain preeminence over the House of Habsburg. He knew perfectly well that he would have to pay the Pope a huge fee, not only for the irregularity of holding a bishopric when he was too young, but for this exceptional combination of three bishoprics, including the primacy of Germany. Albert sent a negotiator to deal with the Pope, who demanded a fee, namely that 12,000 ducats should be paid for the 12 apostles. I'm not paying for the 12 apostles, said Albert. I'm paying for my sins. There are 7 deadly sins, and I'll pay 7,000 ducats. They split the difference on 10,000, presumably not for the Ten Commandments. Now, Albert borrowed that money from the great banking house of Fugger and paid it down. To enable him to reimburse himself, the Pope granted him the privilege of proclaiming indulgences in his territories for the next 8 years. Half of the income should go to Albert to reimburse him for what he'd already paid, and the other half should go to the Pope. He'd already got the 10,000, and now he'd get half of everything else that came in from the indulgence. The ostensible purpose was to build the Basilica of St. Peter's, which had been started under Julius II, but now was growing weeds. Albert of Brandenburg put out instructions to those who should be the vendors of the indulgences. And in so doing, he made claims which exceeded anything hitherto. He offered the remission of sins, that had been done, but he said in addition that anyone who sinned in future should have preferential treatment, and that those who secured indulgences on behalf of their dead relatives already in purgatory need not be sorry for their own sins. One man has said that this is the most blasphemous document in Christian history. Simply a bargaining with God. Now, Luther did not know all of these sordid details which came to light only later, but he knew the general theory. And the man who was chosen to distribute these indulgences over Germany was a Dominican named Tetzel, who harangued the crowds, pleading with them on behalf of their dead parents in purgatory, calling them niggardly and stingy that they would not give even a gulden to release them. For remember, as soon as the money clinks in the chest, the soul will leap into heavenly rest. He offers immediate release from purgatory. Remission of sins, preferential treatment in the future, No sorrow on the part of those who get indulgences for their dead relatives, and immediate release. Luther thereupon came out with the 95 theses posted on the castle door of the castle church at Wittenberg. There were simply 95 paragraphs. There are not that many points. But the first point had to do with the financial aspect, although Luther did not know the details. The instructions said that the money was to go to Rome to build St. Peter's. Luther said, "If the Pope knew the poverty of the German people, he would rather that St. Peter's lay in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hide of his sheep." Now that was something to which every German would say, "Jawohl." There have been complaints for the last 100 years at all the diets of the empire. They were called the Gravamine der Deutschen Nation, the complaints of the German nation. The next point was, the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory, and if he does, he should empty the place and do it free of charge. The third point was that the treasury of the church is the gospel. In other words, there's no such thing as a treasury of the accumulated merits of the saints. Luther had come to the conclusion long before that no one can ever achieve any merit. And those who are only thinking about merits and escaping punishments have the wrong attitude. Or to use Luther's words, they are damned who flee damnation. Those who are genuinely sorry will be willing to be punished instead of bargaining with God. Now, it was those indulgences which began the controversy. Luther sent a copy to Albert of Brandenburg, the man responsible for the affair, and he sent it to Rome. And the master of the Sacred Palace came out against Luther. He upheld the statement that there is immediate release from purgatory, and he said that whosoever differs with what the Pope actually does is a heretic. And Luther replied, "The Pope is not infallible, nor for that matter is a general council." In other words, now he had attacked papal infallibility and conciliar infallibility. And very speedily the whole controversy rose above the level of indulgences to matters which were still more fundamental. The Pope thereupon summoned Luther to come to Rome. But there, Frederick the Wise, Luther's prince, intervened, insisting that he should have a hearing on German soil. And an arrangement was made that he should appear at Augsburg before Cardinal Cajetan, an Italian, a very learned scholar, and one of the finest men in the church, who was to be at the Diet in order to urge contributions for the Crusades against the Turks. And on the side, he should give Luther a hearing. He confronted Luther with a papal bull which asserted the theory of the treasury of the merits of the saints. Luther at first tried by definition to wriggle out of its meaning, but when pushed, frankly said that the Pope was wrong. And Cajetan said, "Unless you are willing to say revoco, I revoke, do not come back." Luther slipped out of town, went back to Wittenberg, fully expecting that he would have to go into exile. In fact, he said goodbye to his congregation. And then, a few hours later, came word from the chaplain of the elector saying, "Stay." What had happened? Presumably a matter of politics. The Emperor Maximilian was dying. There would be an election for the Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope was playing politics. He did not wish to see that dignity. It was elected, and he gave authority over Germany in the hands of Henry VIII of England, or Francis I of France, or Charles of Spain. He preferred, rather, a prince who would not be too powerful. And his choice was the senior elector of the College of Electors, Frederick the Wise, Luther's prince. And therefore, he lifted the pressures on Luther for some time until the election should be settled. and Luther was even permitted to engage in public debate with John Eck at the University of Leipzig. The question there under debate was as to the divine origin of the papacy. Luther argued that the papacy, as it then was only 400 years old. Eck argued that it went back to the very beginning, and if to the very beginning, it was instituted by Christ and the apostles, and therefore was divine. Luther said, having arisen so late, it was human. So it was a matter of the authority of the papacy. Eck cited some documents, allegedly of the second century, which gave primacy over all the churches to the Bishop of Rome. And Luther replied, they're not genuine. And now all scholars would agree that he was right. But then Eck said to him, well, what about the authority of popes and councils? And Luther ringingly denounced both of them and said that he would accept only the authority of Scripture. One would have thought that this might have been the end of Luther, but instead his popularity increased. Still, however, the Pope dallied. Luther had posted his theses at the end of October 1517. The Pope did not come out with a bull against him until June of 1520 because of these political considerations. Then he came out with a bull, Exsurge Domine. Arise, O Lord, arise, O Peter, arise, O Paul, arise, all the saints. He got them all up to help the Lord Jesus to drive the wild boar, Martin Luther, out of the vineyard. Luther was given 60 days in which to make his submission. Now, the 60 days began only when the bull was actually delivered to the person named. And so great was the opposition to the bull on the part even of bishops in Germany that Eck, who was commissioned to make the delivery, took from June to October to arrive in Wittenberg and hand it to Martin Luther. On the 10th of October, the bull reached him, and that gave him, therefore, to the 10th of December in which to make his submission. But in the meantime, he had heard that a bull was seeking him, but it had not yet arrived, and he spent the intervening period in writing tracts ever of a more radical character. There were three in the summer of 1520, which are sometimes called his primary works. One was an address to the nobility of the German nation, An den christlichen Adel der deutschen Nation, in which he called upon the civil rulers to reduce the church to a state of apostolic poverty, taking away its enormous wealth. To be sure, the church could not get along without finances, but they should be administered locally rather than from Rome. Luther there called for the allowance of clerical marriage. He would greatly reduce the feast and the fast days of the church. And other similar proposals were made for reform. The pomp of the church should be reduced, and the Pope should return to apostolic simplicity. A contrast was drawn between the lowly Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the lordly Pope riding on a stallion with appalling pomp. This was a theme that went back to Wycliffe and to Huss, heretics of the Middle Ages, the theme of Christ and Antichrist. And that was an ominous comparison because Antichrist was not merely one who was opposed to Christ. He was a legendary figure of cosmic proportions. He belonged to the realm of Satan. The Pope is Antichrist. The next tract that Luther had to do with the sacraments, he reduced them practically to two, saying that that alone is a sacrament which has been specifically instituted by Christ with an external sign of an internal grace. He eliminated extreme unction altogether. He said that had no biblical basis. Ordination, confirmation, are rites of the church. They're not sacraments. Christ did not institute them. Marriage is not a sacrament. because a Christian sacrament must be exclusively Christian. But marriage is valid with the Turks and the Jews. It was not instituted by Christ, but by God in the Garden of Eden. It may be blessed by the church. There may be a ceremony of marriage in the church, but it is not in the specific sense a sacrament. This left him with the possibility of penance, and here he would retain only confession as wholesome, but should not be obligatory, and might be to any Christian layman. That doesn't leave much of the sacrament of penance as it had been. The two remaining sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the Mass. And here came the great difference from Catholicism. Luther demanded that the cup as well as the wine be given to the laity. The Hussites in Bohemia had done that. Next, that there should be no private masses for the dead. You know, whole groups of 15 or 20 priests might be in a cathedral whose sole task was to rattle off masses all day long on behalf of the dead, just like a prayer wheel. Luther said the Mass is a communion not only with Christ but also with fellow believers, and should never be celebrated by the priest alone with no one present to communicate. Then he came to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which he denied. He did say that Christ is physically present upon the altar, but not by reason of any change which takes place in the elements when the priest says, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum." Because Christ's body is everywhere. It pervades all reality. Body and spirit are not separated in man nor in the universe. The universe is the body of God. And the body of Christ pervades all reality. No miracle is required to make him present upon the altar. Well then, what is special about his presence here? This. Not that he is brought here, but that here, by reason of our weakness and inability to perceive him everywhere, he becomes manifest. There are two ways in which the Word of God is communicated. One is through the preaching, through the reading of the Scripture, and the other is through the communion of the bread and the wine. In each case, the minister is a vehicle of communication who, administering the elements, opens our eyes that we believe, that we perceive the Savior where he is. This man was a denial of the doctrine of transubstantiation. When Erasmus read this, he said, "The breach is irreparable." I don't think it need have been for him, but he felt that actually the church would not come to terms with such an interpretation of the sacrament. Today, I think they would. These tracts came out in the summer of 1520, and then that glorious little piece on the freedom of the Christian man, in which he said that the Christian man is most free from all servitude to laws and specific regulations and fasts and feasts, and most bound out of love for his neighbor. He must become a Christ to his neighbor. And as Christ took to himself the sins of others, so the Christian must also take upon himself the sins of others. Do not parents take to themselves the guilt of children, even though they have not committed the very offenses themselves? Even so, there must be that depth of sharing, and the Christian becomes a Christ to his neighbor. These were the tracts of 1520. Frederick the Wise, intervening on Luther's behalf, obtained a promise from the Emperor Charles that Luther would be allowed to appear before the Diet of the German Empire, meeting at Worms in the beginning in January of 1521. Then came the 10th of December. The 60 days were over. And Luther, instead of making his submission, burned the papal bull and all the canon law. And the emperor said, he's not coming to the Diet. And the burning of Luther's books had already begun. The Diet began in January of 1521. On the 6th of January, Epiphany, the day of the three kings, Frederick the Wise came riding in as if he were Balthazar, Melchior, or Gaspar, and was appalled when he discovered that Luther was not going to be invited. He's only just found that out. Then came the problem of what was going to be done with Luther. The great prosecutor on the part of the Catholic Church was an Italian by name Aleander, the man with whom Erasmus had roomed for a year when he was in Venice, a great scholar, and by this time a very conservative, reactionary Catholic. His task was to prosecute Luther. Now in January, the Pope put out a bull condemning Luther. But a bull didn't go into effect until it was actually promulgated by the ringing of bells and the throwing of candles upon the floor and by the proclamation that the man named would not be admitted to communion. That was excommunication. Aleander wrote to Rome and said, send me 40 copies of the bull that I may distribute it. Well, when the bull actually came, Aleander, to his dismay, discovered that it contained the names not only of Luther, but of several others. And one of them was Ulrich von Hutten. Now, Hutten was a German nationalist who desired to make Germany into a great unified national state. And to do it, he proposed to drive all the prince bishops out of Germany by armed force. He had enlisted the aid of a leader of mercenaries, and with troops, they were perched on a promontory above Worms, the Ebenburg it was called. They were able to swoop down on the city. The Emperor Charles, for Charles of Spain had been elected, did not have any troops, and therefore the danger was imminent that this fiery German nationalist with his mercenary troops would come down upon Worms itself. And he was included in the bull of excommunication. Aleander sent it back to the Pope. For heaven's sakes, take Hutten off it. If you leave him on, I'll never get out of here with my life. The Pope took months to send back a new bull naming only Luther. Aleander went before the Diet, calling on them to condemn Luther. He said, why should we? The Pope hasn't. Therefore, it became apparent that if the Diet were to condemn Luther, they would hear him themselves. And the invitation was therefore renewed. The emperor wrote to Luther, dearly beloved son. Oh, no, said Aleander, that's no way to write to a heretic. Dearly beloved son, we summon you, and so on and so on. Now at the Diet, there were several parties. The party of Hutten, who simply wanted to drive all the papists out of the land. On the other side, the extreme Catholics, led by Aleander, who wanted to get Luther burned in a week or two. And in between, some more moderate parties. The party of the followers of Erasmus, who were hoping that there could be a discussion, that the theological points could be brought into confrontation, that some measure of compromise could be achieved, and a crisis could be avoided. And then there was Frederick the Wise, who didn't pretend to know what it was all about. I'm not a theologian, said he, but I am determined that my subject shall have a fair hearing. And Frederick had been sufficiently influenced by Luther to think that a fair hearing meant a refutation on the basis of the Bible. So you have the extreme German nationalist, the extreme papalist, the moderate parties, the Erasmians, who would like some kind of a theological compromise, and Frederick, who doesn't pretend to know, but is determined it's going to be fair. Such were the parties. Luther received the summons. Should he go? He answered, "If Caesar calls me, God calls me." Now, some have said that means that Luther thought that Caesar was God and that he worshiped the state. Nonsense. His point was that the emperor is appointed by God, that one ought to be obedient to his authority, unless he conflicts with that of God, and if he issues a summons, one ought then to respond. Luther started out for words. Now, the confessor of the emperor, Glapion by name, was an Erasmian of the moderate party. He foresaw a great disaster in the offing and decided on a very bold course. He left the Diet and went up to that castle on the promontory at the Ebenborg where Houghton was, tried to convince him of how frightful it would be if war were unleashed, and suggested that they intercept Luther on the way to Worms, get him to come up to the Ebenborg and talk it over, work out a compromise solution, send that down to Worms, and eliminate the crisis. Strangely enough, Houghton was persuaded to try this tactic. And they did send the man down who succeeded in intercepting Luther and made to him the proposal. His answer was, "If there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the roofs, I will go into Behemoth's mouth and confess Christ." The messenger returned, and Houghton, the fiery nationalist, said, "Yes, I see. The difference is that I think of the things of man, and he considers only the things of God." The confessor of the emperor, the moderate, went back to the Diet with no compromise solution to propose. Luther arrived late in an afternoon, and they brought him in when a good many of the members had gone home and it was growing rather dark, but his examination began. A great pile of his books was placed on a table, and the prosecutor began by saying, "Are these all yours?" Luther's lawyer called out, "Make them read the titles." They did. Now the hope was, on the part of the moderates, that Luther might renounce his tract on the sacraments. If he would do that, the other points perhaps might be negotiable. His tract on the sacraments was entitled "The Babylonian Captivity," meaning the sacraments had been taken into captivity. Would he repudiate that tract, De Captivitate Babylonica? "Are all these books by you?" "Well, I'm amazed you've collected so many," said Luther, "and I've written some more, by the way." "Yes, they're all mine." He had closed that door. Then the prosecutor said to him, "Will you stand by everything you have written in these books?" That opened it again. If he were to say, "I'll not stand by what I said about the Mass," once more they could negotiate. Luther asked for time. He was appalled by his responsibility. If he gave way on anything, would that not be wrong toward those whom he had persuaded? The same sense of terror before the majesty of the occasion swept over him. "Give me time," Well, man, you came here to answer. You're a professor. You ought to be able to answer right away. Nevertheless, the emperor will graciously grant you until tomorrow. The next day, the diet was full. Luther now spoke with a ringing voice. The same procedure began as the day before. Are all the books yours? Yes. Do you stand by everything that you have written? Luther answered, "What I have written falls into three classes." That was a skillful move because it gave him an opportunity to make a speech. In the first place, there are those matters which deal with Christian piety. If I were to renounce those, I should be renouncing the entire Christian religion, and the Pope certainly would not desire that. Then there are passages which deal with the grievances of this German nation, and none of the Diet would wish me to renounce that. He was speaking, you see, of the financial abuses and so on. Finally, there are some passages, I admit, in which I have been abusive of my opponents. I'm not a saint, but I'm not being tried on my life, but on my teaching. And if I were to take these back, I would give my opponents undue occasion to rejoice. And then he began a little homily to the emperor on how to govern the empire. This was a bit too much. The prosecutor broke in. "Look here, Martin, who are you to set yourself up against the tradition of 1,500 years? Of course something that you say is true. That's always the case with heretics. And it is this mingling of the true and the false which makes their teaching all the more insidious. But who are you to go against what was given by Christ, confirmed by the apostles, settled by the councils, explained by the doctors, and given to us by the Pope and the Church to be believed? Give us an answer without horns. Do you or do you not stand by your teaching?" "Very well, I will give you an answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convinced by scripture and by reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They can err and they have erred. Unless I am so convinced, I cannot and I will not recant. God help me, amen." He was taken to his lodging. Then an attempt was made to break him down in a committee meeting. The Archbishop of Trier said to him, "Can't you compromise on something? If you don't, there will be Zwietracht, Krieg und Aufruhr, division, war, and insurrection." And Luther's answer amounted to this. There are areas in which you can compromise if it's a matter of land or something like that. But when it comes to what you believe, you cannot say that you believe what you don't believe or that you do, or vice versa. You cannot compromise in the realm of truth. Word was taken back to the emperor that he would yield nothing. The emperor therefore came before the Diet saying that he regretted that he had so long dallied with this monk. As for himself, the emperor said that he would rather lose all of his lands than have them tainted with heresy. Was he not an heir of Maximilian, the emperor, of Ferdinand and Isabella, of a long line of Catholic sovereigns? Therefore, he would give Luther 20 days in which to return to Wittenberg according to his safe conduct. But at the end of that time, anyone might take him and turn him over to the authorities, which meant, of course, that he would be burned at the stake. And anyone who did so would be reimbursed for any expenses incurred. Luther had not remained at the Diet. Do you hear the pronouncing of this sentence? He had started back to Wittenberg on horseback with a few companions. As they were going through the woods, armed horsemen came against them. Luther's companions fled. He was taken circuitously for a day's journey until he arrived at the castle of the Wartburg. Frederick the Wise had called in his chaplain and said, "I wish you to hide Luther. Do not tell me where he is. I wish to be in a position to say that I do not know." Luther was then secreted for a year in the castle of the Wartburg, and there he will remain until Friday night.